pray. Father in heaven, give us the clarity of thinking that we need as we think about you, but also we think about the Holy Spirit and what that means for us. So open your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit. And over the last 2 weeks we've looked at God the Father and Jesus the Son, and today we're going to focus on the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. But before we begin, it's worthwhile asking the question, why is the study of the Holy Spirit important? Next slide. So one reason is because the Holy Spirit is the point where the Trinity actually becomes personal for believers. Now, a lot of Christians believe that God is transcendent and thus he sort of lives far off in a galaxy in heaven, or that Jesus the Son seems removed from history and therefore we can't actually know much about him. But the Holy Spirit is active within the life of a believer. He's resident in believers. He's constantly at work in them. Secondly, the work of the Spirit is more predominant in the age in which we actually live. The Father's work was most noticeable within the Old Testament period. The Son's was most noticeable within the Gospels up until the Ascension. And then the Holy Spirit is most notable during the book of Acts, in the epistles and the letters and ensuring points of church history. Now, while the study of the Holy Spirit is important, it also takes us into some quite difficult areas. Some years ago, there was a high school teacher, and he asked the students if they could explain to him electricity. And one student put up his hand. The teacher asked, "So how would you explain it, Jimmy?" Jimmy sort of scratched his head for a moment and then replied, "Last night I knew it, but this morning I've forgotten it." And the teacher just shook his head sadly and said to the class, he said, "What a tragedy. The only person in the world to understand electricity, and he's forgotten it." Now, I think we can all relate to that, especially when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. We accept that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity in the same way God the Father and God the Son is. But when it comes to explaining it, we're at a loss. That's partly because if you actually do a word search in the Bible, you never actually find the word Trinity. So all we have to do is we have to put together all the various biblical data to see what form they take to get our doctrine. Next slide. But before we do that, I want to make a really important point. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it. It's not a thing. It's a person. Now, I remember when I first started leading worship in church as a very young person, and the minister came up to me after church and said, "I should not refer to the Spirit as an it," which I did during my prayer. The Holy Spirit is a person. Romans 8:16, where Paul is talking about the Spirit, he says, "By him." In the letter to the churches, in the book of Revelation, we find that the Holy Spirit speaks. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the differences between a person and an object is that people can speak. The Holy Spirit is a person. Not only does he speak, he intercedes, he testifies, he leads, he commands. He can be insulted, and he can be blasphemed against. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now that said, just like Jesus, the Spirit is also fully God. And one of the critical texts that explains this is Acts chapter 5, incident with Ananias and Sapphira. Now you may remember they sold a piece of property and they kept part of the money for themselves. And then they came and they laid the majority at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing?" And here's the critical bit. "You have not lied to men, but to God." Peter says to Ananias, "You lied to the Holy Spirit, but also you lied to God." So in Peter's mind, the Holy Spirit is God. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." So we see that the Spirit is a person, but also that he is divine, fully God. Last week we learnt that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so we kind of have this juggling act. How do you say that there is one God, but there's threeness? Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully God. Yet none alone are God, and they're each distinct from each other. How do you actually express that? Well, if you're struggling, you're not the only one. There's been a struggle going on for many years. The major problem is you have to be very careful of overemphasizing one aspect without denying the other. Next slide. Normally, there's three ways in which people actually express the Trinity. And they're known as modalism, tritheism, and subordinationism. Now, modalism says that there is one God, but he appears in salvation history wearing different masks. Now, you may have heard the illustration of the Trinity being as water, where water can be found in the form of a solid, such as ice, in the form of a liquid, and in the form as a vapour, such as steam. Now, the problem is that water cannot be liquid, ice, and steam all at the same time. So the illustration to the Trinity is really unhelpful. Subordinates say that Jesus and the Spirit are actually less than the Father. But how can something be less if both are actually equal? And tritheists say each person of the Godhead is independent. Three independent persons, which denies the oneness of the Trinity. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is to affirm what we do know, even if we can't explain it very well. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in power, glory, eternalness, being, and dignity. God worked out his plan of salvation. The Son was perfect in obedience to the Father, and the Spirit obeys the Father and the Son. So probably the best way to describe this is that diagram that's on the front of your news sheet, which describes the Trinity. That's probably the best way to actually describe it. Next slide, please, John. Let's do a quick sketch of the Bible, how we see the Holy Spirit at work throughout the Bible. I said last week the Holy Spirit was at creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now that word hovering can also be taken as brooding. Just as a hen broods over her eggs for the purpose of hatching them and bringing forth life, the Holy Spirit brooded over the original creation of God for the purpose of filling its void with life of various forms. And the result is what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. So from the beginning, the Holy Spirit was active in creation along with the Father and the Son. Another interesting text is Job 33:4, where Elihu says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." The Spirit gives life. The Spirit creates life. The Spirit is life. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit turns up again and again when he comes on people to empower them, usually to deliver God's people. So for example, the Spirit comes upon various people in the book of Judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Not only judges, but kings. 1 Samuel 16, we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Next slide. In the Old Testament, the pattern is that the Holy Spirit comes on certain people at certain times to perform special roles, which were predominantly prophets, priests, and kings. But like a lot of things, it changes when we come to the New Testament. In the Gospels, we read about the Holy Spirit in connection with Mary and Elizabeth, who both had babies. The Spirit was present at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus points forward to the Spirit's coming. St. John 7, we read that on the latest and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in this loud voice, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." Verse 39, which is the critical bit. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Then we have from our reading today, John 14. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Jesus needed to die first and be glorified before the Spirit could come. As Jesus later says in chapter 16, "It's good for you I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And we know what happened next. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem to receive the Spirit. And then 50 days after his resurrection, 10 days after his ascension, this blast out of heaven came, as described in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that was in fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said. "In the last days, God says, I pour out my Spirit on all people. Sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see vision, old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit and they will prophesy." The Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers, that's clear. But where there seems to be confusion is over the question of when does that actually happen. The great evangelist Billy Graham, he tells the story of when he went to a revival meeting in Florida with a Southern Revival Baptist preacher. There were 200 people in this room, and Graham records that what the preacher lacked in logic, he made up for in thunder. "Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" he asked members of the audience during the sermon. And they would come back, "Yes, bless God." And then he turned to Billy. "Have you been baptized with the Spirit?" "Yes, sir," he said. "When were you baptized with the Spirit?" he asked, which was unusual because he never asked anyone else that question. "The moment I received Jesus Christ as my Saviour," Billy replied. And the preacher looked puzzled. But before moving on, the preacher said, "That couldn't be." Next slide. And this issue comes into focus with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters around this issue of baptism in the Spirit. In the Bible, there are only 7 passages in the whole of the New Testament which directly speak and link baptism with the Holy Spirit. 4 were spoken by John the Baptist during his ministry, 1 by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, a 6th passage is in Acts 11, which looks back on the events of Pentecost, which leaves one verse from 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul says, "For we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body." So there's 2 things we need to note about that verse. Firstly, the baptism of the Spirit is for all believers. But secondly, it's a completed past action. "We were" is past tense. The conclusion we draw, therefore, is that the baptism of the Spirit occurs once, and it occurs at conversion. When a person comes to Christ, at the point of conversion, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me briefly deal with 2 objections to this. Firstly, and people make this point, what about passages in Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, where the Holy Spirit was not given at the time of the believer's conversion, but at a later point in time? Well, the short answer is that they are instances of repeats of what happens in Acts 2. They're kind of like mini Pentecosts, if you like. Acts shows that there is a representative baptism, and at that point the Spirit comes on people who are believers, a bit like a first act. But after that, the normal pattern is that the Spirit comes at the point of a believer's conversion. Now, secondly, people say, well, what about all the other verses which speak of being filled with the Spirit or new fillings of the Spirit? Well, remember the stages of the Christian life. Our salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. We have been saved. That is called justification. We are being saved. That's called sanctification. And we will be saved. That's called glorification. Once we become a believer, we are in that sanctification period, and that has to do with being made holy, which is the work of the Spirit, as we will see next week. So ongoing filling is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us. So to close with this morning, let me draw some implications for us from all of this. Next slide, please. So if the Holy Spirit is a person, then he is someone who we can have a relationship with. And he is someone who we can pray to as well as worship. That's a question that crops up all the time. Can we actually pray to the Holy Spirit? A lot of Christians believe you should only pray to God the Father. But when you pray something like, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," you're actually praying to the Lord Jesus. So it's perfectly acceptable to pray to Jesus and the Spirit because both are personal and both are God. The problem arises, as the early church theologian Gregory of Narses said, let me quote him, he says, "I cannot think on the one without being encircled by the splendour of the three, or can I discern the three without being straightaway carried back to the one?" Christian worship and prayer does not think of and address God as either one or three. Christian worship and prayer always praises God as both one essence and three persons. But we need to say two other things here. Firstly, we cannot pray without the Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." When we as Christians pray, the Holy Spirit assists us by stepping in when we don't know what to pray for or how to pray about something. And this reality should be a great encouragement when we struggle with prayer. As long as we attempt to pray, the Holy Spirit will help us. Indeed, the key to prayer is that we do it in connection with the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer, that should be an encouragement and a motivator to get praying. But secondly, Jesus teaches us that we are to pray to the Father in his name. So Matthew 6 verse 9, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The normal way that we view prayer is to God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. I think that's what Paul encapsulates in Ephesians 6:18, where he says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." The predominant way to pray is to God, through Jesus, by the Spirit. But there are many times and occasions where it is appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit. And along the same lines, we should also worship the Holy Spirit in the same way you give praise and honour and glory to the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not inferior to the Father or the Son. Another implication is, I've already alluded to this, is that the Holy Spirit's coming into the believer means that God is not far off. We often talk about Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. But the Holy Spirit coming to us means that he has truly become Emmanuel, God with us. Because he has come near us, the Holy Spirit guides us and counsels us. He comforts us in our struggles. He empowers us in our weakness. As we've seen already from Romans 8, he teaches us and shows us what to pray for. But we're starting to get into the work of the Spirit, and that's our topic for next week. Let me leave you with another quote from Gregory of Narses on the Holy Spirit. Next slide. This is what he says, quote, "The deity of the Holy Spirit ought to be clearly recognised in Scripture. Look at these facts. Christ is born. The Spirit is his forerunner. Christ is baptised. The Spirit bears witness. Christ is tempted. The Spirit leads him up. Christ ascends. The Spirit takes his place. What great things are there in the character of God which are not found in the Spirit? what titles which belong to God are not also applied to him. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of adoption, of truth, of liberty, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of godliness, of the fear of God. This only begins to show how unlimited he is. Unquote. Indeed, may we all grow to have a deeper and greater appreciation for the Holy Spirit as we learn to depend on him each day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the way in which the Spirit works in each of our lives. We pray that we might get to know him better, to understand what he does more deeper, and learn to depend on him daily as well. Father, continue to open our minds as we grapple with this concept of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.